Gospel of John, chapter 19, and the very end of the passage, verses 18 through 42. Let me begin by just reading our text today. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The burial of Jesus Christ. Now, as I studied our text this morning, I asked myself this question. Why is this here in the Word of God? Is it merely some kind of a historical footnote to bring a little bit of closure to the whole crucifixion story? I mean, we've gone through all the description of Jesus' crucifixion and what that meant and how John was portraying it for us. And now is he just basically saying, okay, that's over. They buried him. Or is there something more to it than that? Of course, I think it does have to do with that on one level. It is true that Jesus was crucified and so they buried him. But as I consider the scriptural teaching about Jesus, I began to realize more and more how significant this truth is that Jesus was buried. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives a highly condensed summary of the gospel, what he was communicating and preaching to people. And he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and so on and so forth." The Apostle Paul also wrote two passages which are very significant, theologically significant, for our union with Christ, and also significant for our understanding of baptism, which again bring up this point of burial. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Colossians 2:12 says, "Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead." And so there's something about Jesus' burial that matters. What is it? Why is that significant? Even more to the point here, in the understanding the significance of Jesus' burial, all four Gospels record that Jesus was buried. As we've looked at the different Gospels, you know that some of them record certain things about Jesus, and others leave those out. A different gospel, a writer will have a different purpose, maybe a different audience, and while everything they say is true, they don't include all the same details about Jesus, because they have different purposes and different audiences. But there are certain things about Jesus Christ that are absolutely significant, and all the gospels record them for us, such as His crucifixion, but also such as His burial. All four Gospels clearly recount the story of how Jesus was buried. Intriguing. I think this is telling us, and I would submit to you today, that Jesus' burial is recorded for us in the Gospel of John for two crucial reasons. Two crucial reasons. One has to do with Jesus, and one has to do with you. And so those are the two main points of my sermon today. Jesus and you. Today, as we hear the Word of God, we want to consider two things: who Jesus is, and then how you ought to respond to Him. Those two things are very significant in John's account of Jesus' burial. So let's first of all talk about Jesus. Why does John tell us that Jesus was buried? I think first, and just very much on the surface of the text here, is Jesus' burial teaches us that He truly died. He truly died. Now, before we look at the text here, sometimes I think we get used to the Bible, and some of the things that it tells us no longer shock us as they might have if we were, say, a first century Jew or a first century Greek. For instance, these things that have become common to us, we don't even recognize how impossible they seem. But consider Jesus as he's presented to us in the Gospel of John. You've been reading the Gospel of John. Let's say put yourself in a first century Jew or Gentile context. You read the Gospel of John, and it presents Jesus to you as the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, and who was God, who was made flesh. Now that seems impossible enough. But then, if you're going to follow the train of thinking here, here's this Word who is God, who is in flesh. And then, we come to this story. Now ask yourself this question. Can the eternal Word die? How does that make any sense? How can he be what you've just been telling me he is, and then die? Well, on the surface of it, it would seem the most natural thing in the world to suppose that he would not or could not really die. If he's really the eternal Word, how in the world could he die? But before we press on to answer those questions, what we have to do is we have to stop and take account the absolute fact that the Bible presses home on us. Jesus died. You cannot escape that fact. If you try to avoid it, if you try to escape it somehow, you're going to end up with a different religion than Christianity. You're going to end up with false teaching if you try to elude the fact that Jesus really and truly died. The Bible here in this text is extremely clear that Jesus died. In fact, it's come out even before we get to this passage we read today. For instance, in verse 30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He died. So then what happens? The soldiers come along. The Jews wanted to take the bodies off the crosses so that it would be taken care of before the Sabbath day came. And of course, this was a high holy day, being the Sabbath of the Passover. And so they wanted to get the bodies down. The soldiers came to break their legs in order to make them die more quickly. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with his spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So, we have here the soldiers observing Jesus and recognizing he's dead. We don't have to break his legs. He's already dead. And just to add perhaps insult to injury, one of them sticks his spear in Jesus' side. John is giving this eyewitness account. John says he was dead. But the capstone of all of that comes to the clincher, if you will, when it comes down to verses 38 and following, the text we just read, that they took Jesus from the cross, they prepared him for burial, and you would think if he wasn't dead, they would have figured it out by that point, right? And they put him in the tomb. He was dead and buried. So, the first thing this text presses home on us, makes absolutely unavoidable and very clear, is that Jesus died. He really and truly died. Now, from what I've already said, however, we can see that the fact that he died pushes us to pay careful attention to other truths about Jesus. And this is where the crucial biblical doctrine about Jesus comes into play. Who is this man? How can what this is saying really be true? How can he be the eternal Word who also just dies? And so what Jesus' burial forces us to do is forces us to come to grips with the God-man, Jesus Christ. I believe this is a highly significant reason that all the Gospels record this for us. They're forcing us to come to grips with who is this person. You see, the early Christians who followed Jesus had to wrestle with the fact of Jesus' crucifixion and his burial. The preaching of the cross was to the Greeks foolishness, and it was to the Jews a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah, the Jews would think. How foolish. We're not going to believe that. The Greeks, a crucified God? How crazy. Do you expect us to believe that? A God who dies? How can that be true? And yet, as the early Christians wrestled with this, taking into account what the Scriptures actually say, God used that wrestling to make very clear who Jesus is. You see, if it's undeniable that Jesus died, then that makes it very clear that Jesus was a man. Yes, He is God, but He is also a man. You see, God as God cannot die. Then how could Jesus die? Well, the secret for us lies in putting together everything that the Bible teaches us about Jesus. And here's what is very important. The Bible teaches us that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, or the Word, the Logos, as He's called the beginning of the Gospel of John, was eternally existent. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. He already possessed fully the divine nature. He was God. But what did He do? He took to Himself a true human nature. And so thus He became one person with two natures. Both natures complete and true, both natures united in Him as one person, but not confused with each other. For example, He was one person with a divine nature. That means, as that divine nature, He had all the attributes of God. He was omnipotent. He was omniscient. He was omnipresent. He was wise, eternal, immutable, even incomprehensible. He was holy. He was righteous. He was faithful and true. He was loving and gracious. He was everything God is in His divine nature. And at the exact same time, in one person, He had a human nature. A human nature which had a true human body, a true human soul, and mind, and will, and intellect, and everything that makes us truly human. And these two natures fit together perfectly in Him, not confused. In other words, not confused and not divided. And so also we learn then that what is true of either nature is also true of the person of Jesus. Whatever is true of either nature He has is also true of Him as a person. But it is not true of the other nature. That's why the Bible can say, for instance, Jesus as a man could say on the cross, "I thirst." Jesus, the person, was thirsty. Does that mean the divine nature was thirsty? No. But the divine nature experienced that through the human nature of Jesus. His humanity was genuinely and truly thirsty, therefore He was thirsty. What we have to realize is Jesus was not some divine-human hybrid, some kind of a monster creature. You know, you read about in fairy tales of half-human, half-something-else creatures, and people imagine these sorts of things. That's not Jesus. He's not this half-God, half-man sort of hybrid where they all get mixed together. He's completely God and completely man, united in one person. Now, there is mystery to this. We readily acknowledge and confess. But this is exactly what the early church had to work through when coming to grips with who is this man? Who is Jesus? In fact, the early church, as they worked through these things, came to and formulated a definitive statement at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, the year of our Lord. Let me read it to you here. "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. There's nothing lacking in either side of Him that would make Him less than fully God and less than fully man. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation. And let me just pause there. This is why this became so significant to people. For us and for our salvation. If this is not true of Jesus, then He cannot save us. He's not capable. He's not qualified. This has to be true of Him in order to be, for our salvation to be real. For us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed from the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Say, wow, Pastor, that sounds pretty complicated. Why did they have to do this? The reason Christians had to come up with this kind of a statement is that they had to fight against false teachings which diminished who Jesus is, which did not hold firmly to both of these truths completely. For example, one very early false teaching, which came from what was outside the church in the Greek world, called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was kind of a variety of beliefs, but as it became to enter into the church a little bit, it became evident in something that became known as Docetism. Docetism just comes from a word which means to seem or appear. And Docetism taught that Jesus was God, but He only seemed like He was a man. He appeared as a man here on this earth. You know, He walked around, He ate, He talked, He did all these things. He looked like He was a man, but He wasn't really a man. What would lead people to think that? Exactly this tension we're wrestling with here today. How can God be man? How can He do what Jesus did? And how can He die on a cross? Jesus just appeared to be a man. There's another false teaching which emerged very early on in the church. It was taught by a man named Cerinthus. He believed that Jesus was just a normal man, just a man like you and I are, very dedicated to God, but the Christ Spirit came upon Him and anointed Him, and therefore He did all of His ministry as the Christ and then left Him at the end. And so that when this man Jesus died, it was merely a man dying. Again, why was this? Well, again, it was obvious to these people that God and man are incompatible categories. You can't have this. This doesn't work. But the true believers knew that we cannot let go of either side. Jesus is both God and man at the same time in one person. And so you cannot take these errors lightly. In fact, there's a kind of a humorous story that's been passed on through the generations. We don't know, we don't have eyewitnesses to go and verify it or anything like that. But it's actually a story of John the Apostle and this man, Cerinthus. Cerinthus came to Ephesus, we know, and this is recorded for us by one of the second century church fathers. He came to Ephesus, and the Apostle John, the elderly Apostle John, was there in the bathhouse. And as he's there in the bathhouse doing his bathing, in walks Cerinthus. And the Apostle John saw him, and he jumped out of the water and fled the bathhouse, saying, "Let us flee, lest the bath fall in, while Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is there." I'm not even going to be in the same building with this man in case God's judgment strikes him. This is how serious his error is. Now, again, I say we don't know how historically accurate that is. Even if it's not an actual occurrence, what it does illustrate for us very well is the early Christians' attitude toward this false kind of teaching. We might look at it today and say, oh, this is a really complicated matter. You know, I can understand how somebody might get it a little bit wrong or something like that. Not a big deal. They didn't feel that way. If you get this wrong, everything is wrong. There is no Christianity. There is no salvation if you get this wrong. Later on came other heresies that led to the formation of the creed that I just read to you. One was taught by a man named Apollinaris. And he taught that Jesus did not have a human soul and a human intellect, but merely a human body. He said, yes, Jesus was a man. He was the divine Word, the Logos, the second person of the Trinity. And he came and inhabited a human body. So there's a human body, but it doesn't have, you know, a human intellect, because that would be a conflict with the person of Godhood here. And of course, the problem with that is that in order to be our Savior, the Word had to be truly like us. And it's not just our bodies that need to be saved, is it? It's not just our bodies that need to be saved. Our whole person needs to be saved. And He has to be like us in order to save us. Another false teaching came to be known as Nestorianism. That says that there are two separate persons in Christ. Not one person with two natures. Two persons. So when you saw Jesus, you actually saw two people. You saw the divine person and the human person. But of course, if this was the case, then the human person died isolated from the divine person, and thus Jesus did not offer an infinite sacrifice for our sins. It wasn't sufficient. And so throughout history, from the very beginning, from the time of the New Testament and their authors, until today, the church has had to fight against these false teachings about who Jesus is. They don't just go away. In fact, we see them come up again and again throughout church history. Again, let me just mention a couple examples here for you. Around the time of the Reformation, what we call the Reformation, many people began to embrace, again, false ideas about who Jesus Christ is. One of the less egregious errors, but still an error, that came up was taught by a man named Menno Simons. You've heard of Mennonites, right? Well, that's where they get their name. One of the things that Menno believed and taught, and others like him, was in the heavenly flesh of Jesus. That He received His flesh directly from heaven, that it was not human flesh in the same sense that ours is, you know, earthly flesh. Yes, it was human flesh, but it was heavenly human flesh. And, you know, Jesus, when He came into this earth, He came through Mary kind of like light shines through a glass of water. You know, the light passes through it, but the water and the light don't mix. There's no, you know, they're not the same substance there. Or like water pours through a tube. It's just the conduit. That's what Mary was. She was just the conduit to bring into the world Jesus, who was then given heavenly flesh. Why would He struggle with that? How do you combine God and man, especially when mankind is sinful? There was a much worse false teaching that came and was put forward at that same time by a man who became known as the Socinians, from the Socinis. That were the men who taught this first. They were what we might think of today as rationalists. In fact, the fathers of modern Unitarianism. And they believed Jesus was a real man, yes, but not truly God. And these kinds of things continue to plague us to this day. What are some of the major heresies we see around us today? Mormonism. Just another heresy about Jesus Christ. These kinds of things are always there. And I think God in His great wisdom knew that we needed to know beyond a shadow of a doubt who Jesus is. And one of the great anchor points for us in coming to grips with who Jesus is that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, died and was buried. He is the Word. He is the Word made flesh. And He really did die. And He was buried. That truth is an important anchor to keep us believing in Jesus as He really is. Because only the Jesus who really is, the Jesus who is the God-man, can give us eternal life. And so the burial of Jesus, which John writes down for us and writes for our salvation, teaches us about who Jesus really is. That then brings me to my second point this morning, and that's you. Consider Jesus. This passage pushes us to think long and hard about who Jesus is, but also pushes us to consider ourselves. Once we have seen who He is, then how do we respond to that? How ought we to respond to that? John does this for us in a fascinating way. We come back to the text that we're looking at this morning. John tells us something about the burial of Jesus that nobody else tells us. It's kind of an interesting fact. None of the other Gospels record this. Only John. And in fact, John records this detail here in the context of Jesus' burial, but he brings into his story a character that he's already introduced to us. And that man's name was Nicodemus. You know, nobody else tells us that Nicodemus came and brought burial spices for the body of Jesus. Every other gospel tells us Joseph of Arimathea took care of it, and it's true, he did. He apparently took care of the legal side of things, went to Pilate and said, "Hey, can we have the body? You know, so on and so forth. Let's get this taken care of." Nicodemus was the man who brought the burial spices. Now, who was Nicodemus? You remember him. He was the member of the Sanhedrin who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3 and said, you know, basically, in effect, "We know something's really special about you. Can you teach us about these things?" And so in John chapter 3, Jesus begins to teach Nicodemus about the new birth. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus didn't get that. Can this really be? Jesus said again, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There has to be a spiritual cleansing and rebirth. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Nicodemus said to him there, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus, you need to understand this. Yes, you respect me as a great teacher, but you need to come to grips with what really has to happen here. You have to be born by the Spirit of God. If that doesn't happen, you won't enter the kingdom. Nicodemus shows up again on the scene. The story there in John chapter 3 drops. We don't know what Nicodemus does about that. But he shows up again on the scene in John chapter 7. And here, as the tension has begun to escalate between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, as he continues to reveal through his signs and his teachings more and more of who he is, and they begin to resist him more and more, and there comes to be a division among the people over Jesus. And the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees begin to wrestle with, what are we going to do? In John chapter 7, the Pharisees are debating this. And Nicodemus says in verse 50, who had gone to him before in John chapter 3, and who was one of them, one of these Pharisees, one of these Sanhedrin, and said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So Nicodemus raises at least something of a defense of Jesus, even if he doesn't willing to say Jesus is right, but he's at least willing to say, well, we need to give due process here. We need to, you know, work this through and see if what he's saying is really right. Maybe we don't know. And then he's gone again. He drops from the scene. At the climax of this conflict between Jesus and the Jews in the Gospel of John in chapter 12, we find, however, a fascinating statement that I think gives us some insight into the whole situation about Nicodemus. As Jesus is doing these things, many believe, but many did not. They turned away from him. And it says in verse 42 of John chapter 12, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Now, what did John tell us about Joseph of Arimathea back in our text? He said in John chapter 19 of Joseph of Arimathea, "He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews." He may well have been one of these men that Jesus is talking about in chapter 12. But it says this in verse 43, which is actually an indictment. "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." When it comes to this issue of Nicodemus in the Gospel of John, I believe John brings Nicodemus back into the story here and tells us this detail that nobody else tells us to challenge us regarding how we respond to Jesus. You see, Nicodemus was clearly a man who perceived something special about Jesus. He clearly respected Jesus. And yet there's a stunning silence in the gospel about his final response to Jesus. There's a dreadful ambiguity about how Nicodemus responds to Jesus. He was one of those ones who could not ignore the clear revelation of who Jesus was, and yet seemingly could not bring himself to really identify with Jesus, to really be one of his. You know, it is perfectly possible to revere Jesus and yet not to trust in him as the God-man who gives eternal life. It's perfectly possible to be amazed at Jesus and yet not be willing to identify with him. It's even possible, as Nicodemus does here, to do good things for Jesus and yet not be born from above. There are many people in churches today, I believe, in exactly that condition. They respect Jesus. They revere him. They may even do many good things for him. They can't ignore the depth and the wisdom, let's say, of his teaching. They can't just say, "Oh, that's, I don't believe that." They recognize there's something here. But are they really willing to follow him? You see, look at the way the disciples are portrayed in the Gospel of John. When Nathanael was confronted with Jesus, he cried out, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Peter said, even when many turned away and Jesus asked, "Will you go away also?" Peter said, "To whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life." And even at the end of the gospel here, doubting Thomas in chapter 20, he comes to the place where he confesses, "My Lord and my God." That's who I see when I see Jesus. My Lord and my God. But Nicodemus? I think the presence of Nicodemus at the cross, combined with John's purpose for telling us about the burial of Jesus. Remember, he writes these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I think this combination that John puts before us of who Jesus is and Nicodemus being there presents a powerful confrontation to you as you look at the burial of Jesus. How are you going to respond to him? Are you going to recognize him for who he really is, the Word made flesh, and then cast your whole hope on him? Will you follow him and not turn back? Will you be willing to identify with him in spite of the shame that it will bring in the eyes of unbelieving men? Will you trust him and then obey him? I believe John puts before us the burial of Jesus to ask exactly those questions.